If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me the book of Exodus. While you turn there, we're in Exodus chapter 15. I have a friend who has learned a valuable lesson. They're stationed in Germany, and they learned a very valuable lesson a couple months ago. The war in Germany ended in 1945, but the peace is still being built in Germany. You might not know this, but I have a friend who was stationed there and had to evacuate their house because a World War II era bomb was found about a block away. This was one of the M30 500-pound blockbuster bombs that was designed to level a factory. So they're stationed there, they get the call to evacuate, and it's so common in Germany, apparently, that there are private companies that before you'll go and build any structure larger than a house, that will go and inspect the spot for bombs and excavate them if they find any. They find so many bombs per day that there are companies that do. They find 13 bombs a day still in Germany today from World War II. And experts estimate there's 100,000 tons of ordnance still in the ground in Germany, which is astronomical to me to think about. Mind-boggling. So the war might be over, but the peace is still being built there in Germany. And so I want to ask us a question, because I think that's very similar to what our life is like, that the war is over in our life. We really do have peace with Christ, having been justified by faith. But you and I still find ourselves fighting against sin all the time. These unexploded ordinances in our heart, which pop up and will occasionally blow up. And the truth is that some of us can, if we don't excavate and find that ordinance before it blows up, we can destroy our lives and other people's around us as well, right? What's salvation, life after salvation, look like? What is it like between now and eternity? I would suggest to you that it's very similar to Germany. That the peace has been won for sure, but the peace is still being built. You are, yes, firmly and securely in Christ, and yet, like I've already said, there's stuff in your life that if it comes out, it will blow everything up. My challenge to you today is to not cover it up, but to excavate it and let it be seen in the light and let it be destroyed. We're going to meet a bunch of people here today in Exodus, in our passage, who just walk through water as if it was dry ground, and they're going to be grumbling. They're going to be grumbling because they feel like their needs aren't met. But I want to tell you up front today what we need to hear. Christ is going to build his church, yes, and amen. But one of the greatest threats to Redeemer is going to be our individual witnesses. And whether we're going to allow the things within our lives, the little grumbling ordinances in our life, blow up the unity of the people of God here. Offenses we can't forgive, perhaps. The person who we consider not worth the effort anymore, that's the threat. Those are the unexploded bombs which threaten us. So Moses is going to tell us here that God is going to use wilderness experiences to expose his people's weaknesses in order to demonstrate his strength. And then the lesson for us today is that God is going to make us holy the same way by exposing our need for him, showing us on the other side his provision through his grace. And our question for us to answer is, are we going to allow God to excavate our lives? Are we going to allow God to take us through the process of sanctification to daily take our eyes off the things of this world and to set them on things above? So I want you to see four things that will absolutely happen to you if you are in Christ. The first one is, you will journey through wilderness. That is a guarantee. If you are in Christ, you will journey through wilderness. Look at me in Exodus 15, 22 through 23. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. This is a fairly common convention in the Old Testament, by the way. People and places take the name of their attribute. So because bitter water is found here, the name of the place becomes the place of bitter water, Marah, okay? And Shur is a wasteland just east of the modern Suez Canal. So if you think about a map, you can find Suez, you find Cairo. It's east of there. They're in the Sinai Peninsula, which is that little triangle that comes off of Egypt before you get to the Arabian Peninsula. It's so kind of remote and desolate that even today, the little green man that you can pick up in Google Maps and drop somewhere and then see around you doesn't exist in this wilderness. Okay, you can see other places in Egypt. You can see the Great Pyramids, which are in the middle of a desert. But this desert is so desolate, the little yellow man doesn't even show anything there. It's not an option for you. Google doesn't even go there, right? And they're heading south along the coast to a city called, which we call now Mara. And this is day 3 on their journey. They're out of water, and when they finally find water, they find it undrinkable. Have you ever met and had in your life a discouraging season maybe of dryness, and then you get to what seems to be like a punctuating event, which is all the more discouraging? Can you imagine going through a desert for 3 days looking for water, and then the one place you find water, you can't even drink it? Seems like a tease. We're about to learn why this happened to Israel in just a moment, and I think it will illuminate for some of you why God allows us to walk through circumstances like that as well. So let's talk about wilderness. Wilderness is a very important concept in the Bible, and I want to define it for you because wilderness is not good or bad. It's very neutral. It's best to think about wilderness in the Bible as an opportunity, okay? Wilderness is an opportunity. Critically, the space where wilderness is uninhabited, non-claimed land. That's what it means in your Bible. It means uninhabited, non-claimed land. So Hagar flees Sarah into the wilderness, right? Or in more negative examples, bandits flee cities and go into the wilderness. The idea here is that no one is in charge. I can hide from whatever I need to hide from. So it's a very neutral space. Sometimes good people are hiding from bad people, and sometimes bad people are hiding from good people, and it's all happening in the wilderness. But also, it's a place where, in the Bible, we know that the Lord sees what happens in the wilderness. Right? With Hagar, it's the Lord who sees her. Right? And even our Lord goes into the wilderness to commune with the Father. What's critical in both of these meanings, both the negative and positive example, is the isolation of the wilderness. So it's an unclaimed, uninhabited space that's isolating. That's what wilderness in your Bible means. So this season of being in the wilderness is neither good or bad. It's simply an opportunity. So it's better to think of this again as an opportunity. So how will you use the wilderness moments in your life where you're isolated? Are you going to seek the Lord or flee from the Lord? Of course, the 3 days here in Exodus 15 is significant as well. It's a literary expression found throughout the Bible. So we have wilderness defined. Now 3 days, what's significant about that? 3 days, extremely significant in your Bible. How many days does Jonah spend in the belly of the well? Right, 3 days. How many days is Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. So 3 days, whenever this happens, whenever you see this in the Bible, it's a motif, which is a season of preparation. So anytime you see 3 days, it's a season of preparation. Something is happening on the other side of this 3 days. So when you match wilderness, opportunity, with preparation, the Lord is going to do something in his people in this moment. And in this moment, Exodus 15, it's good for the people. Later, in Numbers, the people are going to fail, and they're going to fall. This is a very important moment in the Bible. So important that Paul looks back on it in 1 Corinthians 10. And it says the experience of Israel in the wilderness, in their testing right here, is an example to you. So why am I saying that this is about your sanctification? Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, this is about you. It happened to them as an example for you so that you would not fall into idolatry. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He explicitly ties wilderness and testing to the Christian experience in 1 Corinthians 10. You're familiar with this section, so let me remind you of one verse that I know you know from this passage of 10. Verse 13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So there you go. You're familiar with that passage. But if you zoom out from verse 13, you'll see what is actually happening there. In verse 6 of that same chapter, Paul has written to the Corinthians that the wandering journey of the Israelites is an example to them. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 says, now these things took place as an example to us that we would not desire evil as they did. Interesting. What's the evil? It's talking about the entire experience, which we're going to get to in coming weeks. But Paul makes something clear about the Christian life here. The temptation to give into our weakness is ever present. It's like those unexploded bombs in Germany. You put a shovel in the ground one day, and it could be a problem. It's the same for our sin, that if we're not constantly aware of it, it could become a very disastrous problem quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul connects idolatry, holiness, and wilderness. His logic is comparable here to the warning of those companies, right? Each of us have things in our lives which, unless we allow the Lord to expose them, will destroy our lives, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12 is where he wraps up his logic that I'm making the point here. He says, these things happen to them as example, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So you have wilderness, opportunity, 3 days, time of preparation. God is going to use these experiences in our life to expose stressors, to expose things that we need, things we feel like we want, things that we crave. What are those things, right? What's the point of Israel here? God takes the Israelites the long way through the wilderness because he's preparing them to move into a land. And here's what I mean. The people have left Egypt, but Egypt has not left the people, you see? They've left Egypt, but Egypt hasn't left them. So God is going to take them through the wilderness in order to purify them and refine them. It's an opportunity for them to either be faithful or not. And as we'll see in coming weeks, the very people who walked out on dry land are going to doubt the Lord can help them go into the land he promised them. Right? So these people, their experience is an example to us that the Lord gives us opportunities to test and see his faithfulness to us. We know how this ends for them. This generation doesn't end up seeing the promised land, like I just said, but they don't know that yet. They just know they have a need, and they're grumbling about it. So the second thing that's going to happen for sure in our lives as Christian is we're going to be tempted to grumble. We're going to be tempted to grumble. Verse 24 of chapter 15 of Exodus, the people grumbled against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" Grumbling or murmuring is a contagious disease among the people of God. It's one of the insights of the Hebrew Bible, I think, of this text, the Old Testament, that your actions always follow your words. What you say is who you really are, and what you do is who you really are, right? You are what you say. So in the Bible, the word grumbling always carries two tones, okay? The first tone is an attitude of expectation for a legitimate claim. Hey, this was supposed to be like this. That's the first kind of tone that's there. But then the second is a legal suit of breach of contract. You promised this to me, and you've not delivered. Breach of contract. And can you imagine these people who prayed and cried out for hundreds of years, please get us out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt, and then they open a lawsuit against him. Even though they've already seen these incredibly miraculous moments of deliverance and provision. But this is the exposition. What God is doing here in the wilderness is stripping away all the comforts of their life. He's quite literally stripping away all of their comforts, down to their very primal thirst to expose what's really truly inside. And that's what trials do. I have a pastor friend who said this, I thought it was extremely insightful. He said, trials are like the hand that squeezes the sponge. The sponge is you. And what the trial does is it just squeezes the sponge of your life and exposes what's already inside. What pours out when the hand squeezes is already there. Maybe it doesn't come out unless the circumstances are enough to squeeze it out of you, but what comes out is already there. It's why Jesus says that out of the mouth, the heart speaks, right? What's already revealed, what is revealed was already there. So when the people grumble, it's because by nature the people are a grumbling people. Have you ever worked with somebody in a workplace that is a grumbler, a chronic grumbler? It makes work miserable. If you work in a business where you have a coworker who's grumbling all the time, it's either one of two things. It infects everybody where everybody becomes a grumbler, or you're miserable because you just have to tolerate this person's grumbling all the time. And you're enjoying your life. You like your job. You like what's happening, but this person sucks all the joy out of it. But it's particularly dangerous among the people of God, which, by the grace of God, is not present here. I'm very grateful for that. Because grumbling takes our eyes off the glory of God and puts them down onto lesser things that we don't have. If we thought about, for example, the provision of this space to meet in now. What a great gift of the Lord. But if our heart's immediately like, oh man, I wish that we had this, then we're already taking our eyes off the glory of God and his provision and putting them onto lesser things. So Egypt is still in their hearts in a more metaphorical sense, and so it is for you, I'm sure. You have pockets in your heart where if trials squeeze them, then who you were before Christ with all your fears, anxieties, frustrations, tempers perhaps is revealed. Occasionally perhaps there are explosions from those bombs. And yet you're not in Egypt, and something really has changed about your life, genuinely changed about your life. And this is where it gets good, guys. Slowly but surely, you are learning to hear the voice of God in the midst of those squeezing trials, that grumbling moments. You're learning to see that you are not your weakness, but a child whose weaknesses reveal the strength and kindness of the Father. Which brings me to my third point. You will learn to hear the Lord's voice. That's a guarantee of the Christian life. You will learn to hear the Lord's voice. Grumble less and less and less. Hear the voice of the Lord more and more and more. Verses 25 and 26 says, "And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule where he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all the statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" Now, I just spent a lot of time talking about how grumbling was a problem and how it marked the people of God in ways that are not good. So, does God answer the prayers of grumblers? Here he is, they're grumbling, they don't have water, and then suddenly he's making water sweet. Does he answer the prayers of grumblers? Does he answer the prayers of this, because he knows that the people he just brought, if he doesn't provide, then they're going to die in the wilderness? Is that why he answers the prayers? Or is it, as one commentator pointed out, does he instead answer their grumbling hearts because he's not the kind of God who halfway redeems anyone? He's not the kind of God who half redeems anyone. He's the kind of God who, once he starts a good work in you, will carry it out until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. So why does he answer the prayer of the grumblers? It's because he pulled them out. They're his people. He pulled them out of Egypt, and he's going to get them all the way to the promised land, right? He's going to get the people of God to the promised land. Some of these people will not make it, but those who are his will make it to the promised land. This is an important miracle story in the wilderness journey, and it's one to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 10. The whole point of it is God's self-authentication in his speech acts. What God says he will do, he really does do. And we aren't even told why the log is thrown in. This is a curiosity. So sometimes commentators that are more inclined to doubt some of the more miraculous statements in the Bible will say, well, perhaps it was a particularly dense wood that could absorb the most mineral salts. We're not told why. We're not even told the type of log that's thrown in. The miracle is not actually even the event itself. It's quite randomly, it's just random. It's just this random log, throw it into the water, and it makes it. It was so that the people of God know that what God speaks, he ought to be obeyed. There are a few more like this, and again, you sometimes get down this hole where you're reading commentaries like, what type of wood was it? What was it thrown in? How many salts did it soak up? That's not even the point. Instead, Moses' faith is revealed here in the fact that he was told to throw a log into the water, and he did it without even asking, how is that going to work? Oftentimes, you and I will approach the Lord and we'll think to ourselves, well, how, God, is that plan going to work out? This is my own personal, Morgan and I were talking about this last night, this is my own personal probably tendency where I want to understand every aspect of a thing before I proceed forward in it, okay? I want to know, how's this going to work? I want to master everything so I know, is this an appropriate risk to take? No, that's my tendency. So if the Lord had told me, throw this log into this water so that it makes it drinkable, the first thought I'm going to think is, this is a lot of gallons of water. How is this log, which I can lift up, maybe max 80 pounds, going to purify hundreds of gallons of water, right? He just throws it in. And his faith is revealed again because he does what the Lord says without seeking to understand first. At this point, Moses has more than enough evidence that the Lord can be trusted to do exactly what he says. Remember Moses at the very beginning, he asked the Lord, well, how will they know? And he said, put your hand in your cloak. If you take it out, it will be white as snow with leprosy. And then put it back in your cloak and it will come out again as clean. Well, what next, Lord? Well, cast down your staff. It will turn into a serpent. Then pick it back up and it will become a staff again. Moses has seen over and over and over again the grace of God intervene in powerful ways, and Moses doesn't ask questions anymore. Statute and a rule, right? This is a unique statement here, Exodus 15, when the Lord says, Exodus 15, 26, when he says, I'm establishing a statute and a rule. This is another hendiasis, for those that are curious. Remember, you eat a hendiasis probably once a week with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? It's two words, same idea, joined together, inseparable, usually delicious. Macaroni and cheese, another really delicious hendiasis. Statute and rule, hendiasis here, it's a single statement. Live in relationship with me, and my purposes for you will not fail. Live in relationship with me, and my purposes for you will not fail. What's the basis of Romans 8:28? It's the same guarantee. It's that Christ, who is the supreme and perfect gift of the Lord, we've already been given everything that we can. How also will not all other things be made good for us, right? Romans 8:28, great promise to be had. But the promise here is not that Yahweh would never allow those who place their faith in him to get sick. It says here, I will put none of the diseases on you I put on the Egyptians. Sometimes people, especially people who are afflicted, will go to this and be like, why won't God heal me? I don't know the answer to that question. All I know is that the Lord has in some ways a season of testing, that what is being squeezed out of you is being revealed and refined in greater and greater days. What he is saying here specifically is that none of the diseases, the plagues that are put on Egypt will ever be put on the people of God because they're in God, they're in his purpose. He has pulled them out. They're his people. So he's not going to abandon them. That's the point. And when he says, I'm the Lord, you could translate this, I'm your doctor. Your doctor is not going to make you sick with the same things that I made the Egyptians sick with. Is that the Israelites would be freed from having to worry about the plagues because they were in God's plan. They're in his purpose. So again, that the purpose of God is met here in his provision. And that moves us to our fourth point. Finally, that you'll see the provision of God. So you certainly will see wilderness. You certainly will be tempted to grumble, right? But you will learn to hear the voice of the Lord in greater and greater measures, and then you'll see the provision of God. Think about what it means to hear the voice of the Lord. One of the greatest gifts that God's ever given us is his word. If we want to hear the voice of the Lord, it's going to be in his word, which he's inspired and given to us by his Holy Spirit. So we have that great provision. But the people of Israel have a real need. They need water. And so the Lord is going to move them from the place of bitter water to a place of springs. Read with me verse 27. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Jewish rabbis believed about this passage that each of the springs corresponded to the 12 tribes of Israel, and that the 70 palm trees corresponded to the 70 elders of the tribes of Israel, the sages of Israel. Perhaps. What is certain is this, is that often, after a test or a trial like Mara, God has an Elim prepared for his people. So God doesn't keep his people in wilderness testing forever. He will often give them reprieve to remind them and to show them again his kindness, that it's his kindness that brings us to repentance. But he also can't leave us there because then we, like the Israelites, will get fat and lazy, spiritually speaking. We'll forget our spiritual needs And so again, we'll have to go through a same period of exposition where the Lord exposes our hearts and shows us what's really inside and refines it all the more. Then a break, then another operation from our great doctor. However, neither all the Marahs nor either Elims are helpful to God's people. Dealing with nothing but Marah day after day would suck the life out of us. But dealing with nothing but Elim day after day would soften us and never stretch us. We would actually never look for God in greater and greater proportions. We would ever feel our acute need from God if he never had us in Marah situations. But a healthy combination, on the one hand, having our backs to the wall and learning to lean on God, but then on the other hand, tasting and seeing his refreshment helps us grow and be refined into his true children. In the book of Hebrews, you and I are not literally walking through wilderness, but in the book of Hebrews connects this explicitly, where he says that a father who loves his children will discipline them, will teach them what is good and right, what they should avoid and what they should love. And so in the same way, we should receive, as Peter tells us, consider it all joy when trials come upon us, because it means that our faith is being refined. Now, there is one who really is the water in the desert. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 again, because Paul tells us that this verse is about Christians. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says explicitly that the water in the desert was to show us Christ. The water in the desert is Christ, is actually what he says. And let me tell you something about this Jesus, right? This Jesus who is the ultimate provision of God. Jesus meets a woman in an extremely desperate situation, in a wilderness of her own, we could say. Her life is in shambles, but meeting Jesus turns her life around. He asks her for a drink himself, and she's disoriented by the whole exchange because it's the most unexpected place, A, to see a Jewish man, but then to see a man talking to her in the middle of the day. Jesus tells her, "I'm the living water." And remember, she knows exactly what's at stake because she immediately says, "Well, I want that living water." And she's been hearing and thinking and looking about what it means that the Messiah would come. She knows a couple things about him, right? And she knows where to ask. She knows the stories of the wilderness. She asks, "Where do you get the water? Where's the water?" And then she asks, "Can I have some water?" She doesn't understand at that moment when she asks, "Can I have some water?" who Jesus is, but Jesus is going to reveal himself to her in his omniscience. He's going to ask her a probing question. You're familiar with it? And she's going to say, "How did you know?" effectively. And then she's going to ask again for the water. Certainly, again, she doesn't know who Jesus is, but Jesus gently exposes her sin. He doesn't crush her, gently exposes her sin, training her eyes to see the glory of God and look above earthly things where God's going to meet her need. And Jesus has the same invitation for us today. If you're not following Christ, nothing I said is true about you yet. You are probably in a season of wilderness where the Lord is exposing your need, but you're not yet learning and you won't yet learn to hear the voice of the Lord until God gives you a new heart. And you won't see the provision of God until he gives you his most important provision, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The burden of your separation from God is already exhausting you and will continue to exhaust you because you're searching for water in a desert where there is no water. And if you're drinking water in your current life, it's bitter water and it will destroy you. And you know that. I don't actually have to convince you of that. But God will march you through these wildernesses as long as it takes until you look to him and look to his Christ to show you that you can either flee from his grace or embrace it. So I'm pleading with you, embrace it today. Embrace Christ today. Look at him and say, "Can I have some of this water?" Cast all your burdens on him. The people needed for Egypt to be taken out of them. You and I need Egypt to be taken out of us. And the journey is not over yet for us. We're going to continue to walk through seasons of wilderness, opportunities to see God expose those hidden pockets of our heart that really reveal who we really are. And we're going to need for God to minister his grace and provision to us on the other side of that testing to bring us to places of resting, and he will do it in Christ, I'm sure. God had more work to do for these people over the intervening years, and certainly for the people called Redeemer, there's going to be just as many seasons as the Israelites experienced, because those things happened as an example for us, but they also will mark our lives as well. The war had been won for them. They made it out of the battle, the routing of Pharaoh's army. The war had been over, but the peace had to be built for them. And just like you have peace with God, having been justified by faith through Jesus Christ, the peace is still going to be built for you. And God's going to use wilderness to do the same. He's going to make us holy by exposing our need of him and causing us to rely on him. The question for us, again, is are we going to be willing to have God take us through these wildernesses? Are we willing for God to excavate our lives to show us pockets of hidden sin which will destroy us if he doesn't gently expose them and, as our good doctor, remove them from us? Or are we going to resist his grace to make us holy? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this moment in this space, this building. We're grateful, God, for your kindness to us. We know that you did not have to do this for us, so we're grateful for what it means. We're grateful for the people of First Cumberland Presbyterian Church for their hospitality towards us in allowing us to use this when they're not. But I pray, God, most and foremost, that you would bless this people called Redeemer. First, that you would help us to grow in faithfulness. I don't care so much, Lord, if the pews are filled. I just pray that you'd make us faithful. Help us to walk faithfully through wilderness, to see your provision on the other side, and so that when we're squeezed by life, Lord, it's just a simple request, that when we're squeezed by life, what comes out is gospel hope, not grumbling. Lord, make that be so among us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.